Acts 17. We'll read the entire section. If you don't mind, would you please stand as we read the section of the Word of God? Give you a little rest and help us to focus a little better. Beginning at verse 16, while Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of man, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this matter." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Let us pray. Our Father God, we give you thanks for the advance of the gospel. We thank you that when we fell into sin in the garden in Adam, our forebearer, that you did not desert us. But even beginning then, you promised to send a Savior, a Redeemer, who would rescue us from the plight that we had fallen into. We thank you that you kept the light of the knowledge of yourself alive in general shape around the world through the testimony of your creation. And especially we thank you for the special revelation given to your people, the Hebrews, through Moses and the prophets and Abraham, and that came to its fullness in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, and your son, our Lord and our Redeemer. We thank you for the faithful witness of men like Paul and others who dared to declare the truth of Christ to an unbelieving generation, to those that are caught up in the captivity of false religion and false worship. Father, grant us the knowledge of your truth and the power of your Spirit, that we too would be such witnesses to Christ, that we might encounter a secular world, a non-Christian world, and be clear in our presentation of you, the presentation of the true and living God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Every Christian at some point is asked to give a reason for their faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Scriptures call upon believers to be ready always to make a defense, that is, an apology, to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Luke's account of Paul's early ministry in Athens is an example of one apostle's defense of his faith. Paul's speech, the summary of which is given in Acts 17, 22 through 34, has been called the most important episode in Paul's second missionary journey. In it, Paul engages secular thought by expanding on key biblical truths. Now, it was religious thought, but it was secular thought, because it was the religion of the day, the religion of the country, the religion of the people, indeed the religion of the empire, Roman and Greek, same gods and goddesses, just different names, common stories. It was a religious society, but it was a society given over to this form of thinking. This summary of Paul's inspired speech, of Paul's very important speech, is a foundational passage on mission preaching in a non-Christian religious society. Now we might say, well, we live in America. This is the United States. Certainly we need to have a different kind of message, don't we? And I'm afraid that is something that we have fallen into, that we fail to realize that unless we lay a foundation in such a message as Paul gives to the Athenians, people in our own society do not understand why we are so concerned about them believing in Jesus. We must lay the foundation of truth about God, and the truth about man's relationship to God, and the truth about the true nature of sin, before they can understand and realize their own need for a Redeemer. To preach Jesus as the Son of God and His death on the cross, but without laying the foundation for the transcendent and holy God against whom man has sinned and to whom man must give an account, is to invite misunderstanding of the message that we are bringing. In reality, our own society and our own culture has certainly entered a secular and, in many senses, a post-Christian phase. Now, what do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that the common thinking of most people in our own country has changed drastically from 20, 30, and 40 years ago. A generation ago, most people had some basic knowledge about the Bible, about Jesus, and had some basic general common concept about the one God of the Christian and Jewish revelation. That is no longer the case. When we say the word God in our society today, it does not necessarily bring to mind the concept of the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All kinds of ideas are in the heads of men and women. God can be everything from your inner consciousness to mystic experiences to idols. The nearby Hindu temple or other places. America has certainly become a very pluralistic society in religion, as it has been always in other aspects. Christianity is no longer accorded a place of honor necessarily. And certainly, the common knowledge of God that was shared in generations past by society in general has long since passed from the scene. This means that there is much that we can learn from Paul's speech to the Athenians. In addition, it is necessary for every church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be engaged in mission. This is not an option. The church exists for the worship of God and for the restoration of the true worship of God in the earth. And for that to occur, we must be engaged in the mission of capturing rebel men and women who are without the knowledge of God, capturing them by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they become ardent and devoted followers of God and worshipers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How then shall we engage in conversation with them? What message shall we bring? Where must we start so that the church might be established? This is Paul's first mission, first visit to Athens, and in a way, it wasn't his destination. He had to go there because he was fleeing for his life from another location. In other words, things had gotten a little tough for him. He had been to one area. He got chased out of it in Thessalonica. And then he went to Berea and things seemed to be just fine. Everybody was receiving his message. Everybody was rejoicing. He was getting to preach in the synagogues and they were saying, yes, yes, we see it. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one promised by the prophets of old. But then they had some unbelieving Jews. They came on down from Thessalonica. They stirred up trouble in Berea. And the next thing you know, they're escorting Paul on a ship and sending him on to Athens. He's a valuable asset. They do not want to lose him to the kingdom of God. So Paul is now waiting in Athens for his companions who remained in Berea to join him. But notice that no place you go is an accident. And no place where you find yourself amidst unbelievers is an accident either. Paul is there on divine appointment, a place where he would not have chosen to go at this time, but a place where he was. And there he bears faithful witness to Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, as his custom was, he begins with those who had some basic knowledge of God to declare to them the fulfillment of the prophets in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, he sought out the Jews that were in Athens because they were all over the empire. But he also engaged conversation in the marketplace. And I think of our brother Dick Sackman, India, who goes faithfully down to take tea in Rowrie, to engage in the marketplace in teaching and preaching about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as opportunity arises to declare the knowledge of the true God. And that's what Paul did as well. And it led to this particular scene that we now encounter. That is, the message that he was speaking was very strange to the ears of the Greeks. He was speaking about one God, although they weren't necessarily clear on that matter. And he seemed to be speaking about two gods they weren't at all acknowledged of. One of them was named something similar to Jesus, and the other was something by the name of Resurrection. In their understanding, in their muddled understanding, it seemed to be that he was presenting these strange gods to them. And what happened, you see, is that some of the leading men of the city invited, and that's a rather mild word, They sort of encouraged him strongly to appear before their council so that they could hear in greater detail exactly what it was that he was speaking, so they could determine whether he was introducing new gods or not, because it was illegal to introduce new gods. Now, all of these are factors that are behind Paul's address. There are those, I believe in ignorance, who have assailed Luke's account of Paul's speech before the Athenians, and they've said, well, Paul didn't get the message straight. Now, that is certainly not what the Scriptures are determining here. The Scriptures have presented this as a straightforward message about God to the Athenians that God uses to establish the church in Athens. That misunderstanding comes because, for some strange reason, these people think that the words recorded are the only words Paul said. These are not the only words Paul wrote or said about the matter. Remember, Paul had been in Athens for several days. He had been speaking the message everywhere he could. So he has talked a lot about the Lord Jesus. He has spoken a lot about his life. And when he speaks about the resurrection, it's obvious that you have to die before you can be resurrected from the dead. So you can't preach the resurrection of Christ unless you first of all have preached the death of Christ. But the death of Christ without the resurrection has no power to save anybody. A dead Savior is not a Savior at all. Only the living Savior can bring people into a living, dynamic, and right relationship with Almighty God. Let us examine the summary of Paul's speech this day at the meeting of the Areopagus. Now, it is common to break this down into five easily identified sections, and so I want to spell those out for you and then look at each one in detail. Five sections, that is five sort of couplets, and they result in five ways in which Paul proclaims the living and the true God. Now, when we look at the totality of the speech, there is one main theme. This is the main idea. This is the main point. God is the Creator, and He is to receive proper worship. Now, that's the major theme. Now, we can add to it a little bit. God is the Creator in distinction from His creation. Now, that's a very important truth. For there are those who confuse the two. God is the Creator in distinction from His creation, and He is to receive proper worship. In fact, He is to be the only true object of worship. But in order to worship Him aright, we must know Him. And we cannot know Him unless He makes Himself known. Now, that's, in essence, this message. So if you've gotten that, if you write it down or you remember it and you review it later, if I confuse you along the way, you can come back to this starting point. God is the transcendent Creator over His creation. He is the proper and only true object of worship, and He is to receive proper worship. And proper worship can only come about through the knowledge of God, which is granted by God's own grace, manifest in the person of the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now, if we look at the way it's laid out, Paul, first of all, begins in verses 22 and 23 with the ignorance of pagan worship. Now, we'll get to what that means in just a moment. In verses 24 and 25, he proclaims the true object of worship is the Creator God. And there are certain consequences for this truth. In verse 26 and 27, he sort of comes to the heart of what he has to say, which is the true relationship of humans to their Creator? What kind of relationship must humans have to their Creator? In verse 28, he begins to now go back to where he began. He focuses on verse 28 and 29 with the worship of God. And in here, in this section, he quotes from pagan poets. We must not, however, make the mistake of thinking that he is endorsing what they say. What he is doing is extracting a general truth of some of their poetry that is backed up by Old Testament teaching. And so they will hear it because it's language that they are familiar with. It's language that connects. It's a bridge language. But at the same time, he is going to convey by means of that language the truth that's proclaimed in the Old Testament about the Creator God. And lastly, as he begins to come to a point, he in essence sort of attacks idolatry itself when he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like these idols. Gold, silver, stone, an image made by man's design and skill." Now that you can't get any plainer than that. All right? And then he ends in verse 30 and 31 with the summons, the call. What does it mean? Well, if God declares His truth to you, He expects. He is summoning you to respond to His truth. God does not give us truth just for our information. God doesn't just inform us about His revelation so we can file it away somewhere. If God reveals truth to you, He is demanding a response. And that response is the response of repentance, where your thinking and behaving doesn't line up with that truth. And it is a response of faith. For repentance without faith is dead. Repentance must have faith. You can't leave something behind without grasping something. So there are, in essence, two sides of the coin we call conversion. He is summoning them to repentance in accordance with the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Luke 24, that repentance must be declared in His name throughout the nations and throughout the world. He summons them to respond then to the truth by turning from the dead idols to embrace the living God and to become His true worshipers. Now we know that as he brought home these truths, which he must accent by means of the proof that is all true, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as some sneered. And others said, we'll hear you again on this matter later. But some believed. Now, I want to give us a sound warning here. We must never judge our evangelism efforts based on the response of the people. We must judge our evangelism and our mission efforts based on our faithfulness to the message. Is it faithfully proclaimed? And we must never alter our methods. The primary method is always the same: prayer to the living God and a declaration of the truth to dead sinners. And they must go together. Because prayer is necessary for the living God to raise the dead so that they can hear the truth and live. The method is always prayer and the Word. The response is always mixed. There will be times when there will be more who believe, and there will be times when there will be less who believe. That's immaterial. We pray for a great harvest, but we're grateful for any. Any harvest is a supernatural harvest, being gathered by the living God for the glory of His name. We must be faithful to the message, in dependence upon God, seeking to proclaim Christ in the power of His resurrection. This is going to be the response of people in our culture. There will be those, many, who will sneer at the message of Christ. They sneered at the message of Christ and the resurrection. Now why? Because they didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. Because to them, as in most people in our society even, and around the world, death is the end. And if you do have an afterlife, well, that afterlife is a totally different state and you don't ever have anything else to do with bodies and worlds again. But that is not the biblical concept. For the biblical concept is that, yes, you will have to do with the body again at the resurrection of the dead. For God created humanity to be bodied creatures, not floating spirits, and to live forever with Him in a resurrected and glorified body on a new heaven, on a new earth, in a new heaven. So this is not inside their frame of reference. Therefore, they sneered. But there are those in whom God is working who want to hear more about it. Now, it's rather courageous that they say we want to hear more when the vast majority are sneering. And we know that they probably had opportunities to talk with Paul more while he continued to wait for his companions. But on that day, two people did come to faith. And they become the nucleus. Two people that we know by name, although the scripture tells us, and a number of others. So we don't know how many actually came to faith on that day. God has a people for His name's sake. Those people are called out by the preaching of the gospel. They're awakened from the dead by the working of the Spirit. And we rejoice in His bringing the light of the gospel to the darkened minds of men. Well, let's see. What did Paul preach to the people? There are a number of ways in which this can be divided. And just to give you a little overview, I want to share with you John Calvin's division of Paul's speech into five parts. I'm just going to tell them to you, and then I'm going to go back to the scripture passage. First, Paul charges the Athenians with superstition because their worship of their own gods is a haphazard affair. Yeah. That's St. John's understanding of that passage. Now, let me give you a little insight here. When Paul begins the words and says, "As I was looking around your city, I see that in every way you are very religious." And Paul is a master communicator. It behooves us to learn from him. In using the word religious, it has both a negative and a positive. So that if you happen to be religious and devout in what you believe, and one says, "I noticed and observed that you are very religious," you will take it as a positive, will you not? He's not necessarily attacking you. He's not immediately saying, "You know, these are just worthless lies. You should crash these things and start worshiping God." Now, that's certainly what he wants. That's what he felt. The scriptures tell us that's what he felt. He was so stirred within him. But he refrained from a direct attack at the beginning to lay the foundation and to gain a hearing. It can carry the positive idea of being faithful to your religion and to be devout in your practices. So if I say to a Muslim, "I observe that you are a very devout Muslim," it doesn't mean I'm saying, "Well, God just accepts your religion," but at the same time, I'm not attacking them, nor am I saying, you know, something that's going to immediately close the door. I'm simply observing that they are religious people. And Paul observes that the Athenians are religious people. It also carries another concept, which is probably what Paul felt himself, that is, of superstition. That their religion was of such a degenerate nature that they were so superstitious about everything that they have developed gods for everything. And that's true. And we can certainly say that about one of the leading religions of the world today. The second thing, according to Calvin, is that Paul shows by arguments from nature who God is and what He's like and how he's to be worshipped properly. We'll look at those. It's called general revelation. This is the only time Paul writes it. In Romans chapter 1, he writes it in his epistle to the Romans. And indeed, in Acts itself, we have another account where Paul addresses totally non-Christian, non-Jewish, non-Hebrew people that had no concept, and the message is the same as he gave to the Athenians. If you look at Acts chapter 14, where Paul goes to Lystra, in verse 8, and there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth, and he had never walked. And as he listened to Paul speaking, Paul looked directly at him, and suddenly God had given Paul the gift of faith. And the gifts of healing were then manifested toward this man. He saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand up on your feet." I mean, Paul's preaching, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is moved upon Paul. He knows God wants to heal this man, and he says, "Stand up on your feet." And this man, who has never stood on his feet his entire life, stands up. Jumps up and begins to walk. Now that's supernatural, brother. If God ever does that to me, we won't be able to hold the people. Okay. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they misunderstood. They began to shout in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Now that came from their own myths, their own stories. That at some point the gods of the past had come and visited them and not been recognized, had not been treated with hospitality, and therefore they had suffered some dire consequences. Therefore the priest of Zeus did not want that to occur again. And so they rushed to bring bulls and offerings to lay at the feet of the gods that have suddenly been manifested. Well, there's old Mercury. And Zeus, they're all there. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We are just men like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing. And you know the fickleness of crowds. Later, some days later probably, when the Jews came down from Antioch and stirred up trouble against Paul, they led a mob that stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. But he got up and returned to the mission. So now in Athens, you see, he's preaching the same message. You see, there's no difference. Because he's speaking to them in their situation, with their background and their knowledge. They lack the knowledge of the true God. The basic fundamental truth that there is a creator God who made a creation that is distinct from him. But to whom? But that creation must give an account to God. And man is a creature made in God's image, must give an account to him. Now, the third thing is that Calvin then wades in against the stupidity of men who, although they were created for the purpose of knowing their Maker and Creator, yet wander about in darkness like blind men. And he does indicate that they are ignorant and they are rebellious. And we will look at that. Fourthly, Paul then tells them there's nothing more absurd than making statues or pictures of God, since the mind of man is the true image of him. That is, he sees man and his reasoning ability as being the image of God. I don't think that's the total image of God, but certainly it is an element of it. And fifthly, he passes on to the Christ, to the Messiah, and to the resurrection of the dead, to proclaim the faith of the gospel. Now, this is how Calvin has divided Paul's speech to the Athenians. I want us to look at it now. I'm going to backtrack just a few minutes. And I want us to look at these five things and understand that this must be part of the message that we proclaim. The message about the Christ. The message about God. And when we do so, we must be sure that in our proclamation that we cover this ground. Let's look at the text one more time. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Notice that he uses as a bridge their religious practice. Now, this is certainly not the predominant religious practice. They all had their favorite gods. But you know, they wanted to be sure that they did not offend any of the gods or goddesses. And since they may have overlooked one, they built an altar to the unknown gods. It was probably plural. We have found such inscriptions in that part of the world. But when Paul said it, now he could have said to the unknown God, specifically, but he could also have said to the unknown gods. But whatever it is, when Paul says it, what he does is he deliberately says, the unknown God. Now the reason for that is because he is going to proclaim to them the true God who is unknown to them. The one whom they seek to worship under this title, unknown, he is now going to proclaim. So Paul's intent and purpose is to declare the true God so that he is no longer unknown, but known, and therefore they can no longer go on in their ignorance. Ignorance, that's exactly what he is addressing. To say that something is unknown, or to say that God is unknown, is to say that you are ignorant of him. That you don't know about him. Now, the knowledge of God is absolutely necessary. John chapter 17, in verse 3, the Lord Jesus defined eternal life in terms of the knowledge of God. You're probably familiar with this passage. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is the knowledge of God through and in Jesus Christ. But it's not just a knowledge about him. It's a knowledge of him by relationships that's established through repentance and faith. We turn from the worthless idols, as the Thessalonians did. Listen to this description of the conversion in 1 Thessalonians. Remember that Paul went to Thessalonica before he came to Athens. And there, the Word of God was received with great power in the Holy Spirit. And Paul describes what happened to them through the preaching of the message in Thessalonians 1, beginning around verse 9. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, that's repentance, to serve the living and true God, that's faith, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That, brothers, is a summary of the gospel if I have ever seen a summary of the gospel. I'll have to preach on it one day. So Paul has laid down the foundation. And notice that his first declaration to them about the unknown God is the declaration of the Creator God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm reminded of my friend and brother Jeff Gregory's testimony of how God had worked in his life even when he was attending church as an unbeliever. Going to a liberal Methodist church where the gospel was never preached, but Sunday after Sunday, or whenever he was there, he heard the Apostles' Creed. And so the church stands to his feet and says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And the message stuck. There's one God. He's the maker. He's the creator. And I owe an account to him. Look at That's foundation. If you neglect that, your message will be totally misunderstood. Jesus will become some kind of side person to get you what you need, either for eternity or for time. But not the Redeemer of God's elect. Not the one who rescues us from the coming wrath because He bore that wrath on the cross. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He begins with the sovereign declaration of the Creator God, the transcendent one. We have a word for this. He is holy. But there are some consequences. If this is true about God, it means that He does not live in temples built by hands. Now, that doesn't mean He hasn't had in the Hebrew faith temple built, where He let His Shekinah glory be. But what it means is that even as Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple, this temple cannot contain you. And though your glory fills it so that the priest cannot even stand, you are not confined or not limited to this temple, but your presence fills the universe that you have made. You know, God is here with us right now. Christ is here by His Holy Spirit, but He's also in China right now. He's also in India. He's around the world where believers are meeting in His name in a special way because He is the Spirit of God who's not confined to the places of worship and who lives today in the hearts of those who believe in Him. Second consequence is that He is not served by human hands. You see, if you're an idol worshiper, you think your God really needs you. I remember a few years ago when I went to visit the Hare Krishna temple not too far from here. And I was there for several hours and ate the meal and went in to watch the observe the religious practices of the worship of the idols. And had the story told to me about Lord Krishna. And it was a time of day when it was time to put the idols to bed. So I watched as the priest came in. And they undressed Lord Krishna and his consort and put on their pajamas and put them in a different position. This is what? The idols being served by human hands. God is in the heavens. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives life to all men. He gives life and breath and everything else. God is not dependent upon His creation. I remember many years ago I read another denomination's writings, and I learned, got a lot of truth from it. I do remember, though, when they were talking about God and creation, and they presented it in this kind of idea that God was lonely. And because He was lonely, He made the world. My friends, God is never been alone, because He is the great God who has forever had an eternal relationship within Himself called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God did not need the world. God wanted the world. There's a world of difference. Excuse the pun. But we need Him. So here's the case. We are creatures made by the Creator God, and though the Creator God does not need us, we need Him. Right. Now, where does all this come from? He takes us all the way back to Adam. From one man, He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. God's purpose in creation is set forth here. Through one man, Adam, He made all men, all the nations, all the people groups of the world. And for what purpose? That they might inhabit the earth. And He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God is sovereign. He has determined all things. Now, why did God do this? God did this so that men, that is, that humans, that persons would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. God has placed within man the desire to know Him, the desire to worship Him. And that is certainly what happened in the garden. He made Adam, and Adam knew him, and Adam worshipped him, and Adam had fellowship with him. He walked with him in the cool of the evening, and they conversed as friend with friend. But with Adam sinned, we sinned, and were cast out of the garden. Born in blindness, born in sin, we yet have a desire to be religious, but our religion becomes our damnation. Romans chapter 1 certainly sets this forth. There's the general revelation of God in the world. Men are accountable to God because God has written in large letters His existence and the nature of His attribute as the great Spirit God who is the creator of all things, who's outside of His creation. But what has man done? What man has done is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and then create idols of their own image and of their own likeness and bow themselves down to the creature rather than the creator. And they did this because they're ungrateful and unthankful, because they're a sinner who desire not accountability to God, but they want a God they can manage. My friends, I fear that is too often the God now being presented in the name of Christ in so many places of the world, on TV and in other places. A God we can manage and a God we can control. That is not the God of biblical revelation. And though God created us that we might know Him, yet we do not know Him. And we cannot know Him unless He makes Himself known. But He has made Himself in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He makes Himself known to individual sinners when the truth of the gospel comes to them by means of the translated word that they read, by means of the printed message, by means of the broadcasting truth, by means of the faithful Christian witness, by means of the proclamation and worship of the church. God makes Himself known so that men are without excuse. Therefore, Paul clinches this, since we are God's offspring, since He made us by His hand, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. If what you worship is something you make with your hand, it's even less than you. We are made in the image of God, and God alone is the object of our worship, and He desires and He brings about the worship Himself through the revelation of Christ by creatures made in His image. And Paul clinches his message by pressing upon them this great truth. In times past, God has overlooked ignorance. Now, that does not mean He accepted it. It's a big difference. It means He just didn't bring out total damnation against them. They let them go on in their own way. Yes, God let them go on in darkness. God let them go on in their own way. He anticipates that question and He answers it. But that time of ignorance is ended. The moment the gospel is proclaimed, the moment the truth of Christ is made known, the moment the declaration of the true God is made, that time of ignorance is ended. And God demands and commands people everywhere to repent. This is the message that we bring. We must turn from worthless idols of mind and hands to serve the living and true God. God has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by a man He has appointed. We read about Him in John chapter 5 today. And Paul concluded his speech to them with it. He would have told them more, but the reaction sort of made the the session shorter. I don't know how many hours it was. He has proven that he has a judge by raising Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection is at the heart of the Christian message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul summarizes the Christian message as what? That Christ was died and buried and raised in accordance with the Scripture. To the Jews, to those who had a foundational knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, the apostle preaches the resurrection as proof that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the promised one. And to the Gentiles and those who have not the knowledge of this foundational knowledge, he preaches the resurrection as proof that Jesus is the man appointed by God to be the judge of all mankind. Now that's where I want to leave, because that's where Paul left. God has declared himself. And he has made himself known. And he says this to us, "You, O man, O woman, are without excuse." You must turn to me, the living God, through faith in Jesus Christ. You must turn from the worthless idols of mind and body, hands, feet that we ourselves create, to embrace the true revelation of God in Jesus Christ. For to know God in Jesus Christ and He is sent, this alone is eternal life. Come to Him. Come believing, leaving all else behind. For the true God welcomes you into the embrace of His fellowship in His Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing. On your song sheet, there's a song, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. It has a number of verses to it. It's written by John Newton. He was a great sinner and a great saint. We sing his song Amazing Grace. Well, here's one he also wrote. You see, you only understand grace when you understand wrath. You only understand salvation when you understand damnation. You only understand the light when you've understood darkness. There's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of all men. It is the day of judgment. The day of wonders. And we must all appear before the great tribunal of the universe. There's only one way that we will stand that day. It's because we have a personal relationship with the judge. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. If you belong to him by faith in his name, the wrath for you is over because it ended on the cross. But if you don't know him as your Savior, the wrath under which you were born and under which you now reside will be your eternal destiny. Day of judgment. Day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. Let's sing the first, the second, the third, and then we'll skip down to the bottom, but to those who have confessed. Okay? Let's sing.